Most of us are familiar with Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 13:13. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 is? It's called the love chapter. And as he ends 1 Corinthians, the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the 13th chapter, he says this: "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Faith, hope, and love, those are the three fundamental characteristics of the church. We are marked by those things. It is why we're marked by faith, for instance. Faith marks true believers. It is how we're saved, by grace through faith. That's why we're called believers. We believe uniquely that it is faith, or believing what God has said and believing God, it's faith that saves us apart from works. It's how we walk. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. We're also marked by love. And we talked about that this morning in the Bible class. We have we have been showered upon by this great, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That's that agape love, that selfless, sacrificial, serving kind of love. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts and overwhelming us, and God has demonstrated his love to us. All of those things, we live in love. We are loved by God, and he has given us the ability to love him and to love each other. And to love the lost, all of these things. So we are recipients of God's alien love. It's his love that we've experienced in our salvation. It's that same love that overflows towards others. The one left that I haven't covered yet is hope. Hope marks us also. We're marked by that. It's a living hope that we have been born again into. He says that you are born again into a living hope, 1 Peter says. It's not an hope. I had a conversation with someone last week or so, and they had a mistaken idea of what hope was. Hope is not, the Christian hope is not pie in the sky, by and by, sure hope. And by the way, you know how I say that some things that are not in God's vocabulary, oops is not in God's vocabulary, you know that? Okay, and here's another one that is not in God's vocabulary. It's a little phrase, or it's two words. I'm trying. We have a sovereign God. We talked about that. This is a hope that is based upon what God has said. It's an assurance. It's an assured hope. That's why we don't mind facing death. Death doesn't have a sting. Death doesn't have a victory. We live in hope. It's a living hope. It's a guaranteed hope that we have escaped eternal death through being identified with Jesus Christ in his life, death, in his death and resurrection. We've been raised with Christ. And so we have this hope. It's more than just a passport to heaven, though. Beloved, I think this is just something to reemphasize in your mind. I think you know it, and most of us do, but just let's reemphasize. Being saved, the best thing about being saved isn't going to heaven. The best thing about being saved is going to Christ. And we can go through all of that, but here is your Creator, who has now become your Savior, who will take you to himself because he loves you. And you were created for these things. This is everything it is to be a human being. By the way, you'll see, this is not in the notes, but you'll see in our culture today, everything that's defined as being a human being is, look at it, it's, I want to be God. I need to decide, even now, which pronouns that I determine should be used, because I am the ultimate authority. It's almost like somebody believed Satan saying, you'll be like gods, knowing good from evil. Yeah, that's what's happening in the world today. We're not created for that. Our freedom is freedom to obey our Creator, to serve our Master. We are creations, not creators. We have a creative mind and all because we're in His image. But we have been created to serve and to be loving Him and devoted to Him for the rest of eternity. That fulfills everything that we are. And that's our hope. Paul would write this. Well, John wrote this in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself even as he is pure. So our hope has to impact our daily life too. It's a vibrant expectation that Jesus will return and take us to himself. John 14, everybody knows John 14:2. Remember? In my Father's house. Remember that? What's 14:3? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, what? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Keep that in mind. We rejoice in hope, it says in the New Testament. The hope in Hebrews says it's the anchor of our soul. It's used four times. Let's take a look in 1 Peter, as a matter of fact, just how Peter refers to this hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, first place is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, by the way, mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. So out of God's mercy, he expresses his love to you. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we can go on to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, and you're protected by the power of God. It's done. By the way, beloved, if you are truly born again, that's it. You're saved. Now, you're going to change. You're going to grow and all. But you can't get unborn again. Okay? A fundamental change has taken place. You're a new creation. So we can go through that. But that's, we're born again to a living hope. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Christ. And you living like that, you fix your hope completely on that, makes you a prepared mind, a serious spirit. You take life seriously. That's part of being a hopeful Christian. Verse 21, this is beautiful. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth, by the way, believing the gospel is an act of obedience, not just, oh, I figured it out, or God, you know, oh, I wanted to know. No, you have people will understand what the gospel claims, but it's an act of obedience, submission, saying, yes, you are God, I am not. Believing the gospel is an act of obedience. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, repented of your sins, and you've turned and focused on the love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So, this is part of that hope. We have, in verse 21, as it say, yeah, sorry, I read 22, but that's important. You, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then since that has happened, sorry, I wanted to get that out to you. But then 3:13 is the last place. And he talks about wives and their husbands, and husbands and their wives. And verse 8, let everything be kind-hearted, humble in spirit. How you live that way. Verse 10, he quotes the Psalms: "Who desires to love desires life to love and see good days? Keep his tongue from evil, or just live a godly life." And if you do live a godly life, here's this question: verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And where is it? I think, is it 3:13? Who is there to harm you for zealous? Uh-oh, I forgot. I wrote it down and I didn't look it up again because I thought it... Is it 4:13? You'll find hope in there somewhere. Somebody would find it. Well, son of a gun. I don't normally do that, and I've done it today. But that's okay. It is that... Oh, verse 15. Duh. You know that one. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer of what? The reason of the hope that lies within you. My bad, I'm sorry. But do that with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience. So this is a hope that we all live with. Each of these could work into a sermon, but the point here is that hope, the expectation of the return of Jesus especially, is an integral part of the Christian life. Someone had said that you can live 40 days without food, 10 days without water, 4 minutes without oxygen, but no one can live more than 30 seconds without hope. It's a clever thing, I don't know, but we have a hope that is secure. It's not that pie in the sky by and by. Now, here we are approaching our passage this morning. Jesus knew that he was departing, and he's preparing his men or his women, his disciples, for his departure. They've been living with him and following him everywhere he goes. And now he's not going to be there anymore. And he's saying, this is how you live in my absence until I come back. He would return. He came as the lamb. He will return as the lion, as King of kings and Lord of lords. He prepares them for living in the light of his return. Now, scriptures teach that Jesus is going to return in the air for his church. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will meet the Lord in the air. That's what is called the great snatching away. That's the Latin of the Greek word for snatch away is rapturos, or raptured away. We call it the rapture. And we will, those, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who, by the way, I've got it here somewhere, imminent return of Christ. He is coming back. And Paul would not be surprised if he'd come back in his day, because he said, we who are alive. So Paul didn't expect to die before Christ came. It was that urgent then, and that's the same way we need to live. But he said that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll ever be with the Lord. That's the beginning of what I believe scriptures teach about the day of the Lord. And at that point, we go back to God's focus goes back, since the church is gone, he goes back to focus on his dealings with Israel. He'd given Daniel 70 weeks for the nation, for Israel, remember that? 69 of them have happened. Then there's one more period of 7 years that is to happen, a literal 7 years. And that's part of the day of the Lord, that whole series. God has come down. It's the time of the Gentiles now, but now will be the day of the Lord. There's judgment and all of those things that happen in the tribulation. But at the end of the tribulation period, it says Jesus will return and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. All of that is part of his second coming, but the first is his appearing in the clouds, or we are taken up with him, and then he returns to the earth. All of this is anticipating in Jesus' return. Both of the events are included in the believer's hope. Well, Jesus is coming back. God, I can give you 10 great reasons for it and all that, that we believe it. Scriptures say it. Jesus said it. Everybody believed it. All of those things. It completes the promises of the scriptures and all of that. But should it affect our lives? I've had people say, well, it doesn't, end times is not that big a thing. We just got to live day to day. But how you live day to day is affected by the truth of the end times. This truth, that Jesus is coming back. Not coming back in spirit, not coming back like in 1842 or so, you know, spiritually, and it's, we're already, or no, he's coming back the same way he left. He's coming back, and he's coming back to this earth. First he will come and call us. We who are alive and remain will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. And then he's going to come and reign on David's throne. He is returning to this earth. We are to be ready for his return. Jesus told his disciples to expect his return, but that it would come at an unexpected time. That's why I said, expect the unexpected. In our passage this morning, the Lord is saying that it should have a great impact on how we live. It's a matter of obedience and love for our master, and a matter of blessing. Ready for his return, and blessed if we are ready in a wonderful way. Remember, after teaching that this life is not where it's at, where it's, life is, doesn't consist of your possessions. Remember the man who raises them and say, wait a minute, what about my brothers and my inheritance? Don't worry about that, Jesus said. Don't seek. Father knows you need those things. Seek first his kingdom. And as in that context, when Jesus is saying, seek his kingdom, he is now going to teach them about what it's going to be like. The advantages of being ready when he comes back. So if you've got your Bibles, not if, you have your Bibles, right? Not there's one in the pew ahead, or in the pocket ahead of you. Please look at Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. This main point of this part of this passage is the advantage of being ready for Christ's return. We'll get later, next week, Lord willing, the disadvantage of not being ready. It's hinted at in this passage also. Take a look at Luke chapter 12, again verse 35. The first thing is a command. Be dressed and in readiness. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. this first praise, it's in the present active, which means this is a way you should be all the time. It's a lifestyle thing. And if you took the Greek words, the Greek spoke a lot like Yoda, you know, into the house you must come, or something like that. It reads literally, be being of you the loins girded. Okay? I don't know if that helps you, but it does me. Be being of me my loins girded. I dressed. And you say, how? What does he mean by that? Well, you look at verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master. And he's talking about slaves as you look through it. These are servants or slaves. They serve their master. And he's saying, be ready. Be like men who are waiting. It's a readiness to serve. This readiness to serve is a lifestyle. Now, the slave would, most ways that people dressed in those days, they had a longer outer garment, and it came down below their knees. And if they were going to be ready for action, many of the times they'd had their belt, they would take it and pull it up and tuck it under and raise it up so that it wouldn't hinder them as they moved about and did their work. And that's the kind of idea. It says, gird your loins, take that belt, tighten it up, pull up the cloth, and be ready for action. For us, it implies the constant attitude of readiness to serve and to obey. Indifferent, casual, or aloof Christianity is unacceptable. We're talking about casual Christians or that kind of thing. Being a Christian is not a spectator sport. Our lifestyle is supposed to reflect the hope that is in us. We need to be dressed and ready for our master's return. Matter of fact, the next thing he says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Well, our lamps need to be lit. One could associate this with the Holy Spirit, but the intent is not that. The idea of lamps being lit is that the house is fully operational. It's got everything it needs to function except the master. They're there, got it all going. There's oil in the lamps. The lamps are lit, and the house is ready for him. No matter what. When he comes and knocks, they won't go, be with you in a minute. Can you imagine? Anybody dare to say that when the Lord comes? No. Okay, that's not in my notes, honest. We're to be in a state of readiness. The idea is that lamps are lit, the house and the master's ready, fully lit, is operating as though he were already home. So when he comes, nothing skips a beat. And you've heard me say that we had it on the back of one of our bulletins here a couple of months ago or a couple of weeks ago, that quote by Jim Elliot, the missionary who died in Ecuador. The Indians killed him and the other, five other men, I think. He had written earlier, be sure that when it comes time to die, that's all you have to do. That's a readiness. Well, this is the idea. For us, it's the same. We live... there's no need to adjust anything when the master comes. We live, I was reminded of this week and looked up some other things, but we live coram Deo, okay? It's a Latin phrase used by many Christians as a reminder that all life is about God and that we must live our whole lives to glorify and honor God. Coram Deo means in the presence of God. Coram, in the presence of God, or in the face of God. You're living, spoiler alert here, buddy. No. You're living as though God is present. Oh yeah, guess what? You are living and God is present. It's not as though, but you need to be aware of that. And this is the idea of coram Deo, you living as though you were in the presence. Would you do what you're doing if Jesus were there? Would you say that to that clerk at the store if Jesus were there? Would you do your paperwork and report something or other that way if Jesus was looking over your shoulder or anything you want? Would you hold on to that attitude of bitterness and anger? Well, no. If Jesus was there saying, what are you thinking about? Nothing? This idea, R.C. Sproul said, the essence of coram Deo is, quote, to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. We live as though the Master has already returned, and he has returned in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are in the presence and before the face of God, but our lifestyle needs to reflect that. So, we have our lamps lit, we're dressed in readiness, ready to serve, And we're acting as though he's already there. And then he says in verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So we're not only dressed and lit, we're alert. And the idea of a wedding feast in that day, the weddings in their culture could last from 1 day to 7 days. And they could go through the night till they ran out of wine or till they ran out of food. And when the party was over, the party was over. And nobody said, everything's from, 5 to 9 p.m., then at 9, everybody out. They'd just stay. And he would be at a wedding feast. The master's at a wedding feast, not the churches, not the, this is not the that wedding feast we're talking about that's talked about in Revelation 19. This is just a picture, a master at a wedding feast. The idea is the wedding feast, you don't know when it's going to end. And the master, well, time to go. What time is it? 1 o'clock, or I'm sorry. Why, it's the first hour of the third watch. Oh, okay. Well, I'm going home. And we need to be alert. They need to be alert. The master had gone, but no one could be sure when he would return. The slaves kept themselves ready so that they can immediately welcome him into his house and attend to his every desire. We too want to live in the readiness of our master's return. He's not gone to a wedding feast. As I said, that's to come. He has gone to prepare a place for his bride, and he will return when it's finished. Like the slaves in this illustration, we need to live clear and godly lives that would not be ashamed to welcome our master when he comes. That's used to play that with the kids in youth group. Where were you when the rapture happened? What were you doing? That shouldn't be an issue. We should be living in the light of his return all of the time. We serve, we wait, we remain ready because we love our master and he loves us. The picture Jesus gives next is just, it's a great motivation for joyous waiting. It's almost unbelievable. Look at verse 37. It begins this way. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Yes, oh master, yeah, the lights are on. We're ready for you. Just open the door. Come on in. The house is warm. What do you need? We're here for you. And it's 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever. Or 4 in the afternoon. We're ready for you. You've come. Blessed, happy are those slaves. Why? Well, we're happy. The way you're happy is because you're ready for his coming. Waiting in readiness brings a blessing. Our anticipation will consummate in blessing. All the preparation, faithful obedience, and service will come to happiness in the presence of our master. This is something, though. And by the way, one of the things that's going to happen. Remember 1 John 3 says, it doesn't appear as what we shall be, but we know that when what? He appears, what? We'll be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. That changes us. The sin is gone. All the struggles are gone. The fight against our flesh is gone. We'll be like him. We'll be purified, fully sanctified, glorified. So he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he. John heard this, you can tell, and he wrote it later. Well, this is the joy enough, just that we enter into the presence of our master. Or he comes to us, I think, in this illustration. But there's more. The next thing in verse 37 begins with this. Or the last part of verse 37 begins, Amen, lego, humin. Oh, really? Humin. Amen? Does that sound right? You've heard that word before? Amen. Amen, brother. Well, it means that this is true. Truly, so be this. This is important. This is emphatic. Lego, I say, humin, to you. Truly, I say. Jesus stops and says, truly I say to you, we're talking about ready slaves, ready, waiting, everything's lit, they're dressed, they're on the alert, the door knocks, they open to their master, here he comes. Truly I say to you that he, you know who that is? That's the master. He will gird himself and have them recline and will come up and wait on them. When he talks about reclining, that's how you ate in that country, you'd lean on one side with your feet out. He'd basically saying, you waited for me, you're ready for me, great, I'm adding this part. I had enough to eat at the feast. I don't know, probably not, but you've been waiting for me. You've been putting all this. You all recline. I'll get the food. Let me put on, I'm going to pull up my robes, and I'm going to gird myself. Remember that song we sang this morning? Then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table we'll sit down. Recline, actually. And the Lord himself, the Lord will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. The Lord Jesus is going to serve you. And that's the implication. The Master will serve you. What a loving, awesome picture. It's the same. Jesus is saying he will minister to us when he returns. He gave a similar picture in John chapter 13. Remember the Last Supper, what he did? He got up and washed their feet like a common servant. But his point there was to, you do the same with each other, because I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. I'm going to show you how to serve. But when he still, in all his majesty and all his wonder and all his victory over death, he's still humble and kind and gentle and says, you sit down, I'll serve you. This is one of the most precious phrases of John 14:2. We talked about that. John 14:3, and in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's John 14:2. John 14:3. One of the most precious phrases to me is, and receive you to myself. Not let you in the back door of heaven, but receive you to myself. And it ends with, that where I am, there you may be also. Beloved, you're dearly loved by Christ if you love him. If you've responded to the call of the Good Shepherd, if you've given your life to him, if you've been changed to become a new creation in Christ, and your life is now his, your life is hidden with Christ in God, who is your hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is you. There will be open arms and joy for all who Paul identified as those who have loved his appearing and those who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's the Roman Catholic even talks about the beatific vision, the beautiful vision. It's not heaven, it's Christ. And this, we wait in eager anticipation, but without a time frame. We don't know when he will come, but like slaves in this illustration, we remain faithful even through the darkest hours. That's why Jesus says this. Look at verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. By the way, word blessed, happy. Just blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about saved people here, and they are blessed slaves. The second or third watch, we find that in the Jewish night there were three watches, but now they're in Roman time. I talk about the four watches of the night, and this would be the watch. First watch would be from 6 to 9, every 3 hours, 9 to noon, 9 to midnight is the second watch, and midnight to 3 a.m. is the third watch, and then 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. when sun came up again, that's the fourth watch of the night. But those two watches at 9 p.m. to 3 a.m., especially for a slave, those are the hours when I'm done. I need to rest. I'm going to work. I've been working all day, worked past sundown, got everything ready. 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. especially. I'll have to get up early maybe. But those are sacrosanct. Those are times when I should be able to just rest. And just see to myself. But Jesus says, the slave who says, no, my master's coming. And he could come at 10 o'clock tonight, or he could come at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to be dressed and ready. We're going to have the house lit. We're going to be waiting and watching for him. We're going to live as though he's here already. We're going to have everything ready for him. That slave is the happy one. The Thessalonians knew it. Look at, we talk about the model church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We went through this a couple of years ago, I would like you to see some things. These first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, To the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. You know, we're the three guys who came with an entourage and others that presented and led you to Christ, then got kicked out. And then I sent Timothy back for a report. And here's what I've heard. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. We know you're saved. We see faith, hope, and love active, observable. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, this is verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Lives got changed, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, we set the example. You can see that in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. You said, okay, I'll obey him. You said, why don't we do it? I'll do it the way Paul did it. That's how I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to follow him. We became imitators of those who taught us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. It wasn't easy to become a Christian in Thessalonica. You got in trouble for it. But what was their experience? Joy of the Holy Spirit. So that, how did that happen? Now they're Christians who living it out, obeying, and with the joy of the Lord. And guess what? God blesses that. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What are Christians supposed to be like? Thessalonica, take a look at them. They've got a pastor's conference. Go to Thessalonica. Probably not. What happened? How do we know that? How did they become an example? Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, echoed forth, trumpeted forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's modern-day Greece, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say of anything. Say, have you heard how the church of... Oh, at Thessalonica? Sure, let me tell you. We don't have to ask anybody. Everybody's telling us how you are. That church God used may just powerfully for a while. They themselves, this is the key, these two verses are the key. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and here's what, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Their lives were waiting for Jesus. By the way, just a little note, if you want to understand 2 Thessalonians, he praises them for their faith, hope, and love here. 2 Thessalonians, he praises them for their faith and their love. Their hope had been shaken because they were expecting the rapture. That's why he had to write what we read. But then people came in saying, oh, I'm a Bible teacher too. And by the way, the day of the Lord has already taken place. We missed the rapture. And it shook their hope. You can read, if you read 2 Thessalonians in light of that, you'll understand why Paul has to say that. He says, that's not going to happen. It won't happen. Don't let anybody shake you with that. The tribulation is going to happen, the suffering is going to happen, but God's in control, and the day of the Lord has not happened yet. It's basically what he's saying to them. But here, these people were stuck on the return of Christ. He's coming for us, and we're going to serve God, and we're going to wait for his Son from heaven, the one who granted resurrection and who is going to come and take us. That's being a Christian is like. Look at the reunion Paul anticipated in this last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, I wanted to come to you, verse 18, but couldn't. And he says, why do we want to come to you? Because verse 19, who is our hope? There's that word again. Or joy or crown of exaltation. You're our joy. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? We want to present you to him when he comes. That's our focus. You are our glory and joy. Chapters 3 and 4 also end, and 5 with a reference to the return of Christ. Well, back to Luke. There's another aspect of the waiting for the return of Christ. And Jesus changes his imagery. Now it's not a master returning from a wedding feast to his ready and waiting and eager slaves or servants. It is a master or a homeowner, a house despot is the Greek word, oikodespotis, But he's a house owner. He's a household owner, and he's got somebody coming that he doesn't even think about. This is an aspect of being unprepared for the coming of Christ. Look at verse 39. But be sure of this. That's another emphatic statement. But this know, be knowing. If the head of the house, that's the oikodespotis, and the master, basically, of the house, had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. No master of the house would remain unprepared if he knew that a thief was going to break into his house. Here, the master of the house is inside, and the unexpected one is the thief. It's a picture of Jesus himself in Revelation 3. Let's take a look at that. This is talking to one of the letters to the churches. And Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira. This is Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. And the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen." Can you imagine this? These are the servants at the house, at this particular house, are just, "So wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." There are Christians in here too, not just the non-Christian. "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Remember Jesus said, "He who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before the angels, before my Father and the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this is the anticipation. Sardis is unprepared church. So the lack of preparation, we need to be in waiting for, in preparation, and in anticipation. That church had people in it, Sardis had people in it who lived as though Jesus was not coming. The blessing is for the ones who live in anticipation of his coming. That's another evidence of genuine salvation. Truly born-again person loves Jesus and wants to see him. They truly love him and so faithfully serve him and obey him and wait for him. Beloved, that's why just saying you're a Christian doesn't really cut it. You've heard me joke, I'm a Ford F-150 pickup. Yeah, I am. I power steering and power windows, and I've got an automatic transmission and tinted windows. And no, you're not. Yes, I am. No, I live in a garage. What are you talking about? I go to gas stations a lot. You're not a Ford F-150 pickup. Well, how do you know? You don't look like one. You don't do what one does. You don't have the purpose. You just don't fit it. Oh, well, you're kind of right. I guess maybe I'm not a Ford F-150 pickup. I'm a Christian. Really? There is evidence for somebody who's truly born again. There is. I mean, nobody's going to be just always on fire and everything like that, but there has got to be evidence. The evidence doesn't save you. The evidence is that you have been saved, that something did change inside of you. Well, beloved, our hearts need to be set on Christ and his kingdom. Our lives need to reflect our hearts. By the way, they do reflect our hearts. If your heart isn't set on Christ, your life isn't going to reflect that. But if our heart is set on Christ, we obey, we serve, we proclaim, and suffer, all the while waiting for the reality of the return of Jesus for his own. When Jesus returns in the air, it will be his appearing, or as the Greek sometimes refers to it as parousia. That is his coming, but a lot of times it's the appearing of Jesus. The early church used an Aramean phrase that meant, "Come, Lord," or "The Lord has come," but probably in an Oriental way you could say it either way. But Christians used it as almost a motto, "Come, Lord," but they'd say it from the Aramaic, and it'd be Maranatha. Sound familiar? Maranatha or Maranatha? We'd say Maranatha because we do that to our A's. Maranatha, come, or even, and John wrote the Greek version of it in the last part of Revelation, he said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the same sentiment. We live, even so, come, Lord. As a matter of fact, in your, we sang last week, I think it is well with my soul. Remember the last verse says, when, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The Lord shall descend, the trump shall resound, the Lord will descend. Even so. That's short for even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, it is well with my soul. If you look in the hymnals, it's in quotes. That's our anticipation. Maranatha, or Maranatha, Michael Card wrote this, pronouncing it Maranatha. And I shared this with you a couple years ago, so most of you haven't heard this. But we cry that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha is the cry of the heart that's hopeful yet weary of waiting. While it may be joyful with the burdens it bears, it's sick with anticipating. To long for the promised one day after day with the hope that soon he'd return, it's certain that waiting's the most bitter lesson the believing heart has to learn. Maranatha. How many more moments must this waiting last? Maranatha, we long for the time when all time is past. A commotion, a call, then that will be all. Though it's not yet the hour, the minutes are ticking away. Maranatha is the shout of the few who've so long in history been hiding, who truly believe that the sound of that call might actually hasten his coming. No eye has seen and no ear has yet heard and no mind has ever conceived the joy of the moment when he will appear to the wonder of all who believe. Maranatha, how many more moments must this waiting last? Maranatha, we long for the time when all time is past, a commotion, a call, and that will be all, though it's not yet the hour, the minutes are ticking away. Maranatha, how hungry we are just to see your face. Parousia, to finally fall in one long embrace. A commotion, a call, and that will be all. It's not yet the hour. The minutes are ticking away. Is that the cry of your heart? What will you be doing when the Lord calls you home or comes for you? Being ready means living as though he were already here. Are you dressed and is your lamp lit? Are you on the alert? Are you living as though the master is already home and you're serving him whatever his desires are? One way to judge that might be to ask, how would you change your life if you knew Jesus was coming next week? Wednesday morning, 10 o'clock. Miss your doctor's appointment. Would you change anything you're doing right now? What if Jesus were coming tomorrow and you heard that he was coming tomorrow and it was, I mean, we can't know, we don't, nobody knows, but what if he were? What if he were coming this afternoon? Would you change your life? Oh, well, maybe there's some issues you need to deal with so that you can be a better servant. What would you do? Whatever changes those might be, whatever you might do, make the changes then. He could come tomorrow. Do what you need to do. Do it now. We don't know when he'll come. Live as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Someday we'll get to 2 Corinthians on Sunday night, I think. And he's talking about living this life and dying. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels and all. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, for we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, while we're here, okay, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wow, and then Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But I'm living in light that I'm going to give an account of my life. Do you remember we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, all's going to be put in the fire, and whatever comes out? It's living as though the return of Christ is an actual, real thing. It is. Are you ready? Are you living in the light of Christ's return? Being ready means you're not worrying about earthly things, and instead you're seeking His kingdom. Having your lamp lit means involves living as though He were already here. Are you living in the light of His return? That's where our hearts need to be. So, beloved, I would say, take your own personal life. Make sure you're spending time in the Word and all of that. But you've got more than that. You've got people around you. You love God, you love His Word, and you love each other. Are you involved in, are you as in a ministry to one another? And then, are you aware that those people, when Christ comes, it'll be, or when their life ends, when their heart stops beating, they don't have another chance. It's your burden for the lost. Are we living in the light of Christ's return? Oh, may God grant us the grace to be that way, to live in that way. And to finally fall in one long embrace. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me as we pray?